You saying speak up. There we go. I forgot what I said, so I'm not going to go all over it again. Okay. And so we can see a distinction here. These folks are not out in darkness because they've chosen not to be. They have come to the light. They are in the light. They come to God. That fellowship with God, because they are all in fellowship with God, naturally puts them in the same dimension or same realm with each other to be in fellowship with each other. And again, some passages we looked at indicate that it's on the basis of truth that we are brought together, not on the basis of some man-made ideas or some man-made activities. Unfortunately, some of our brethren, I say that in a very loose sense, have determined that if we will create an activity over here and if people will go to this activity, then we can create this relationship called fellowship. No, that's just an activity. And a lot of times it's an activity that shouldn't even be attached to the church. But we can't create a fellowship relationship with each other unless we're obeying God first. So I can't make up what we ought to do together and say, this is fellowship. No, I have to obey God and do what God says, and then that fellowship comes into existence. We talked about the fact that one can go back into darkness if they choose, and thus they have surrendered the fellowship because they're not in the place where fellowship exists. They're in the place where fellowship does not exist. And we have to go after that person and try to bring them back to God because they've left God. Yes, they have left us in one sense, but they have left God ultimately. And once you bring them back to God, they are restored, and it automatically restores that fellowship. All Christians are in fellowship with each other in the sense we identified as a universal fellowship. We talked about a universal and local church fellowship where, again, darkness, light, the Son, the Father, saints are together in that relationship. Christ said, I will build my church. And Paul said in Ephesians 4, there is one body, which is the church. And that is that one body as we identify that for sake of understanding in terms of common religious words, one religion that God acknowledges. But I'd rather say it is the body of Christ. It is the church of Christ that God has, that is pleasing to God. There's just one. Now, we looked at the identity of those who make up local churches are members of the saved body, but they do make a choice to band together to accomplish the things God has assigned for the local church to do. And each local church then practices these things together in a unique fellowship that is getting or sharing in the responsibilities of that place, of that location. And there is a commitment to each other to do that work. Each congregation is made up of saints who themselves are in fellowship with God, and they carry out the work locally as they are in fellowship with each other to do this work. So we have in the Bible references to the church, but we also have the plural churches. And that expression is used to mean the local churches in different towns, different cities. Now, breaking fellowship. We talked about this for just a little while, and we were focusing on how a local church handles one who leaves that local fellowship and goes into the world. What does that local church do? And one of the things we discussed and need to be very clear on is that when this brother goes away, he goes astray. I mentioned the fact that he has gone astray and the church must try to bring him back. In the process of trying to bring him back, they may discover and in their efforts that he doesn't want to come back. He wants to stay in darkness. And if that is the case, there are a lot of other things that we didn't have time to go into about this process, but that local church, as far as local church relationship and local church fellowship is concerned, they must ultimately sever their identity with darkness and this brother of darkness for the sake of the purity of the local church, and also something we're going to talk about in just a minute, for the sake of the punitive value of pain, to make him ashamed so that he will wake up and maybe come back. Now, he may not come back after that, but you know, that's the nature of the devil and sin and the will of man. He may not want to come back. And if that's the case, he'll face judgment and will not get to go to heaven because he's turned his back on God. Now, the church is in control of this matter. The man, when he goes away from the truth, we have to be careful in using the word withdrawal. He withdraws himself in the sense that he draws away, but he is not accomplishing the same act that the church does in marking him and separating their identity from him. So sometimes we can get these words confused. I rather like to use the word that this man has fallen away, but that the church itself can withdraw from him. And so the church, in a collective action for a brother who's in the church, there are steps that are taken that we try to restore him, ultimately bring it to all the brethren in the church, and all the brethren become involved and united in responding to him, and may have to cut him off and consider him, as a publican, as Matthew chapter 18 says, or as Paul says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. And so these are the things that we see here, Galatians 6, Matthew 18, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5. These are talking about how the local church can carry out its work. Now, this man cannot withdraw from the church and feel like he's just, you cannot touch me anymore. And some people get it in mind, well, they're gone, and how can the church do anything? They've just left the church. Until the church acts, that person's still considered a part of them. Oh, he's not in fellowship with them, but he's numbered among them. It is the church that acts toward the erring to withdraw. Now, I want us to look at some things here before we go into the final lesson this morning. There's a whole lot we didn't discuss this week. And if we had time for about 2 weeks of every morning, we could maybe cover some of it. And so look at some things we have not discussed. First of all, there is a very important study, and I'm encouraging you to think about these things that are a part of the study of fellowship that obviously in 3 hour time we couldn't cover it all. But there are things that are important. The idea of being identified with a local church, placing membership, committing to that church in a way that is public and known to everyone. I believe the Bible teaches every Christian needs to commit to a local work. None of this membership at large. I can be a member anywhere and I float here and there and I travel and I go all over the place. Yes, we may have to be away from our brethren in a local work from time to time for periods of time. But we look in the scriptures and we find even Paul himself would join himself to a church, be there 3 years. He would be a part of that work and identified and numbered with him. He was numbered among the saints at Antioch. And so you have a membership in a local church and placing membership, and there's a lot of things in relation to that that a local church needs to be mindful of in the examination of a person who comes in, to know about them, especially if you have elders, to be aware of what their status is in their spiritual condition, their influence, their marital circumstances. There's a lot of things to consider as elders want to protect the body from any infiltration of error. And by the same token, the person seeking to be a part of a group needs to ask a lot of questions of the elders or the local congregation. Where do you stand on this? What do you teach? It's a part of the investigation process. A lot could be said about that. That's something further to study. How each member should honor the withdrawal process. We've talked about church discipline and the membership and the identifiable, we talked about church discipline, but we didn't go into the details of, now that the church is withdrawn from this person, what do they do to demonstrate their severing from this person? And there's a lot of good teaching on that as well. And things we didn't have time to cover, but do study that and how the church is to show their objection or rejection or to inflict pain. Now, that's a significant point. We're in a society that says, oh, we don't want pain. Pain is bad. Pain is bad. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. How other local churches should honor the withdrawal of a congregation. How do they look at and respect or deal with someone that's been withdrawn from the local church? How does this church view that? And there's a lot of things we could discuss about that, a study of that. And I think when it comes to the matter of a person in sin, saints, wherever they are, need to be conscious of that person. Can we inform everybody in the whole world if this person were to go everywhere? I don't think it's feasible in some respects. But I think each local church can resolve that problem by asking lots of questions to the person who comes their way, who may have been withdrawn from in another location. Much could be talked about on that. Or how a local church should handle a fallen brother who is not a member of that local church. How would the church as a whole handle someone? He's not even a member of the local church. How will that be dealt with? How each Christian should handle their personal association with other unfaithful Christians, not members of the same local church, maybe friends or family, or maybe it's a fellow employee that is a Christian who has fallen away and he's not a member of the local church. I have to confess this. Unfortunately, a lot of local church congregations in their leadership, among the men, or even among the elders when they have elders, have not done a very good job in dealing with those who fall away. Some just get their pencil out and turn it upside down and erase the name, and that's all. That's their action toward them. And so we'll have Christians who are not members of any local congregation. They seem to just drift away and they're out here in the middle of nowhere. So how do we handle that if we're a local congregation here and there's a brother out here known to be a sinner? That's a very serious study and something worth considering in our understanding about this matter of church discipline. How I view a brother who is not disapproving of a fallen brother in the way and at the speed that I think he should be done. I know brethren can get contentious. How come you have not acted in a certain way towards someone? You're not doing it the speed I would do it, and you're not doing it the way I want to do it. And I think we're getting into a very personal thing when we start making our rules and expect everybody to follow the way we think it ought to be done at a certain rate. We'll look at some rules here in just a minute about that and what does need to guide us in choices like that. How a local church should view other local churches who fail to discipline its members. And there are a lot of churches that aren't doing their job. They're not doing their job. I think it's hurting us as a whole. When they don't attend to those who are in sin, if you've got elders here, and from what I can tell, you have elders who are interested in making sure that when sin becomes a part of the fiber of this congregation, it will be rooted out and dealt with. Thank God for persistent men that will do that. But I'm afraid in a lot of congregations, that's not even being done. Brethren don't take sin seriously. And they don't also take the seriousness of this lost soul's condition to do what might be the very thing that'll turn them around by pursuing and dealing with sin. So how shall a local church view other local churches in other areas who aren't doing that? I feel sorry for them. I pity them. They're not a good, strong congregation if they're not fighting sin the way it should be fought. That's something that would take a lot of study. And also how a local church should begin discipline maybe after years of neglect. That's always something that all of us contend with in our lives as we look back behind in our personal life and we say, you know, I've messed up a lot of things in the past and I wish I could go back and repaint this picture. But sometimes you have to reach a point and ask God to forgive you, and from this point on we're going to do the right thing. And I do that from time to time. I can't undo what's done. But I can go from here and start doing what's right. And, you know, in a local church setting, sometimes a church has to do that. You know, brethren, we hadn't been doing what we should have been doing. Well, what about so-and-so and 25 years ago and 30 years ago? And what about all this? Sometimes you may not be able to undo what's been done. So what do you do? We could lay down and die, close the doors and just cease to exist. Or we could say we've made our mistakes like we would if we were a parent toward a child and not doing what we should do, or an employer or something like that. And say from this point onward, we're going to do the best we can. We're going to have to heal. We're going to have to work things out because there's going to be these frayed edges of neglect. But let us get back on track, and in time our strength will develop, and from here on out we will address these matters and hopefully resolve some things that in the future would not happen like they had in the past. Now, I want to consider one other thing, and we'll get into the heart of our lesson this morning. And that's the universal principle of discipline. There is a universal principle of discipline. I would probably sum it up in what you would call cause and effect. It's everywhere you go. There's a concept of constructive discipline and punitive discipline. And that's from the beginning of time until the end of time. That's how the world works. Let's consider some thoughts what I mean by that. First of all, in child rearing, there's constructive and there's painful or punitive discipline that is intended to create a good result. If it doesn't create a good result when done like it should be done, then the only one to blame is the person that's trying to be corrected. And ultimately, they may be lost, may never be able to restore them. A child is when parents fail to do the proper child rearing. But in that, we recognize in order to bring out the best in someone, they may have to inflict pain toward them. Another one is athletics and military training. The excellent athletes are the ones who hurt to get there. They discipline their bodies. They exercise their bodies. They go through the pain and the agony of development. And there is something in the concept of discipline that has to, of course, instruct. You can tell an athlete to lift weights and go running, and that's not going to help him. So he has to go and, with that instructive discipline, go out and do the punitive discipline. He's got to train those muscles that are lazy now to start doing something, and it's going to hurt. But the hurt often, and does in this case here, have the effect of training for better and making things better. Look at some other things. Addressing civil rebellion. It's painful to address it. We could just let it go. But to address it means there's going to be pain and conflict. But the whole point is the conflict may be the very thing that will resolve it. Israel's rebellion. Repeatedly, God punished them. And it was very painful lessons where they had suffered by the whip or the weapon of a foreign nation to come in and beat up on Israel. Because you were bad, you need to be right. Personal spiritual chastening from God while we're maturing or when we commit sin. When I go to the Word of God and look at things and learn something about myself that I didn't understand, or maybe I rebelled against God, and I go back to His Word and read that, and it indicts me, it shames me, it causes me to hurt because I made a step in the wrong direction. But without that pain, I would not want to change. So pain is valuable in the punitive sense. Personal rejection of evil. How I respond to someone who's living in sin. There's got to be something in the way I relate to that person, that if that person continues in sin, how can I affect a change in them by instruction and encouragement and ultimately painful punitive actions? How do we carry that out? And like we've already looked at, church rejection. I think there's two things we need to consider when we talk about the principle of dealing with those that are out of fellowship with God in two realms. First, there is a personal responsibility that we have towards sin. And we have that responsibility as Christians, say to a fallen Christian, we have a responsibility toward them and their sin. Consider, number one, keep yourself separate from their sin. That's the number one rule, self-preservation. Do not become a part of their sin. Avoid being in that sin. What does that mean? You may not be able to go around them. And you may have to let them know, I don't want to be around you because I don't want to be caught up in your sin. Number two, try to restore those in sin. Make an effort, an overture to go to them, to talk to them, to point out their sin. And I'll tell you one thing, that is not a comfortable action. It's not fun. It's not like going to the park and riding a roller coaster and getting a thrill out of it. There's no thrill in any of this. Why? Because sin's involved. Anytime sin's involved, it's hard. It's heartbreaking. And third, maybe there's some other things we could put in here. Sometimes in our personal relationship with those in sin, we have to make a stand with ourselves in relationship to that person that will inflict pain because they are rebels. Now that rebel may be a relative, and that rebel may be a fellow worker, but we cannot allow our flesh to get in the way of what is to do right against sin and to oppose it. We must take a stand against that. How does that work in each personal situation on an individual basis? I don't believe we have a unified, prescribed arrangement except to honor these rules here. that we honor the process of the pain of discipline and honor that universal process of inflicting that pain, if necessary, on the situation. Cry your tears and hurt in your heart. But ultimately, your goal is to go to heaven, and if we ever surrender to the sinner, we will both be lost. And if the sinner's ever going to do right, they need to see the strength that God expects of everyone. And who knows but what it might turn them around. Then again, it might not. But the point is, you never compromise your hope of heaven for someone who's in sin. Don't let sin be like the tail wagging the dog. They're in control. You must stand. How do we administer that? I might administer it differently with someone than you might administer it with them. But I still have to remember the rules of universal discipline. I can't get in their sin. I must do what I can to try to restore them, but I must also reject them if they don't want to do what's right. Let's bring it down to a local church level in application of this idea of the principle of discipline. Local church action towards sin. This is an action that is collective, meaning all the saints are involved and committed to what the church must do collectively. It is coordinated, in other words, it is calculated that everyone is on board together. Generally, it's made by announcements made about the progress or lack of progress with a brother who's gone astray, who's a member of the local church. And so you have this coordinated action. Brethren are cooperating together in this action that has to be done toward restoring the lost brother. And it is a simultaneous action. You see, in the personal realm, we may have personal relationships that our actions are at a different rate than someone else's actions with someone else. There's a lot of variety there. But when a local church becomes involved in this action, all must be together as they pursue this process toward this brother. And there are rules and instructions that show us that process and how it is to be done. It's done simultaneous by the whole. Now, what are the rules of discipline? Same thing. Keep the church separate from sin. Sin's in the camp. It needs to be taken out. How do you take sin out of the camp when a brother goes astray? Well, you take the sin out of the brother. That's the best way. And he comes back. He's a part of it. That's the best way. But keep sin, keep the church pure, as Paul would describe, take the leaven out of the lump. Try to restore those in sin, just like we had in the personal. But this action is done in a collective way. Now all the members, as best they can, be a part of the restoration, contact, and try to encourage this person to come back. And ultimately, you have to inflict pain. That's the universal process in any kind of successful venture. There has to be the pain inflicted on the rebellious. And you see, these are some things that a lot of good study can go into that. We've just only touched on it. I'd like to encourage you to do more study on that. And you've got a lifetime to do it. I've got a lifetime to do it. We can all study these things and get closer. But the main thing we need to keep in mind, we never do anything in our actions as a child of God that would show appreciation for or lend credence to or encourage a person who's in sin. We always make choices that will discourage that condition of sin. As painful as it might be to us or to them, we take a stand on what's right against sin. We are God's warriors. And if we give in to the other camp, we commit treason. We don't want to do that. We want to be God's warriors and doing His work. Let's look at some things as we go further in our study this morning and bring our lesson in our study series to a close. I wanted to talk about the blessings of local church fellowship. We are familiar with, no doubt many of you, if not all of you, are members of different organizations. I use the example Texas Farm Bureau, but I'm not in Texas. Neither am I in the Missouri Farm Bureau, but nevertheless, the idea of being in a Farm Bureau. The Farm Bureau offers benefits. It's one of the things that you will say, if you were in the Farm Bureau, you would have this and this and this and these benefits. Maybe it involves insurance. Maybe it involves a voice in the lobbying process in the government in behalf of agriculture. Maybe it's something like that. But membership in these organizations offers special benefits. The idea of being in fellowship with God and being in fellowship in a local church has special benefits because those people are members in that church. And so there are benefits that can be found in secular organizations. It would be wrong for this organization to go out here to someone that's not a member or doesn't want to be a member and offer them the benefits of insurance coverage and discounts and things that might be a part of this. It would be wrong, wouldn't it? But we know that. And so if anyone could receive the benefits, if just any and everybody could receive it, what's the value of membership if the person over here that's not a member gets the same thing? Well, I think we understand that. And I think it's also true in the local church, what we might call local church membership, the fellowship we have in the local church. In the church, benefits are only for those who are in fellowship with God and with each other. And so the principle there is not a difficult one. We already accept that principle of being a part of something and getting the good from having committed to being a part of it. If you don't commit to it, you don't get the benefit. And that's a natural thing that we all look at. If the non-Christian or the unfaithful Christian can receive the same benefits as the faithful Christian, then where is our special nature and privilege as a child of God that's serving God faithfully? We lose it. We're diluted among those who are not faithful to God. And we'll see some examples of that in just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we are told by Peter, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You may have a translation says a peculiar people. Well, that just means you are peculiar or you're set apart for a special purpose, your own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That was 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. So how can we be special if the privilege of fellowship or shared privileges are shared with those who are not in fellowship with God? You see, we got a problem there in understanding what's special about it. I think some of our brethren in some of our churches of Christ that have gone progressive in all different directions, they pretty much adopted this idea. Whether you're a member of the church or not, we'll just dole out the blessings that local church members are supposed to get to anyone else. So much so that in the philosophy of their thinking on salvation and grace, well, they don't even have to be baptized. We'll just consider them brethren in prospect. And we see churches going that direction. If you're familiar with Max Licato, a very popular individual from Texas, unfortunately, I wish he was from Missouri so I wouldn't have to be embarrassed. But nevertheless, he's from that area. To go so far as to embrace the element of believe in Christ and not require baptism, he's accepting a denominational concept to even say, be willing to change the name of the church because he doesn't want to be associated with those who require that you be baptized into Christ for remission of sins. And so what they're doing is saying whatever the privilege of fellowship is in the local church, the membership benefits, anybody can have them. They don't even have to be a part of a commitment or conviction. And unfortunately, that is seen too often among the Lord's people in our world today. The local church is God's arrangement for bringing brethren together in order to benefit from the power of those blessings that can be seen or found only in that relationship called a local church. And we're going to look at a few things here, and our time is going to get away from us pretty quickly. And I'll just make reference to some of these passages rather than read them. If you've got an outline, you will have them, and you can go back and read them. But talk about what is being said. A mutual care. Whether one rejoices, we all rejoice. If we suffer, we all suffer. The Apostle Paul, in addressing in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, was addressing a congregation of saints who were blessed with miraculous gifts. If you read in the first 10 or 15 verses there, where the Spirit had given this kind of gift, and about 9 gifts are given that are considered gifts of the Holy Spirit. And these brethren, though they had a special gift of God, were abusing the privilege with that gift. To put it in simple description here, some were claiming their gift was better than someone else's gift. And as you get in chapter 14, it's apparent that speaking in tongues was a real showy and a gift that people felt like that mine's better than yours. Look, I can speak in tongues and you can't. And I almost get in my own mind, it's one of these, you know, how children will do. I have something you don't. Well, as funny as that may sound, that's what was going on in Corinth. And Paul in this context here is describing how you are divided. You're not working together as a body with a hand and a head and feet and so forth. You are divided, thinking the hand's the most important part of the whole body. And he goes down through there and he talks about the fact that as a congregation working together with your gifts, these gifts are for the purpose of encouraging and strengthening all of you. All of you can contribute to the wealth and strength of the other, but you're not doing it. And so he comes along with chapter 13, and you remember what that chapter's about? Love. He points out, you don't have the love and concern for this brother or sister that would give you the opportunity to mutually care for their needs spiritually and encourage them. Instead, you're out here on your own just bragging about your great success or whatever it might be. And then in chapter 14, he deals with how the assembly should be conducted. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, it says that if your brother, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now that's a negative text that if we were to take it and put it in its positive impact here, it would be saying this, that whoever has this world's goods and the love of God abides in him, then he will help his brother to do what is right. So, did we find it yet? My wife. Well, I'm going to stop bragging about my wife. Always turns her phone off. That'll humble you. That and having little children. They'll humble you quicker than anything. Okay. But in that passage of Scripture there, if someone has the love of God abiding in them and they have this world's good and they see their brother in need, they will automatically respond and care for them. Y'all experience that here. We experience it in Seminole. Good congregations experience that. It's almost like we have the pulse on hands on each other's pulse. And when something comes along, we rally. We went through an experience this last year. Every congregation has these experiences. A young man was electrocuted. He was a young man. He was 19 years old. And it was a freak accident. Faithful to the Lord. He and his family were just, they were a great family. A father and mother. They were involved in cattle showing, stock shows when they're in their high school, FFA, 4-H, and so forth. And the young man died. In the family, in the extended family, there were those who were not, if they were Christians, they were unfaithful, just out of duty, just kind of nothing. And then there were those who weren't even Christians. When that young man died, knowing the faith of these people, they were part of our number, and then they had moved north to Lubbock and were members of the church there for a while when this happened. Very faithful people, the young boys, in high school, and some had just graduated, were very active in the church. And this was the middle boy, and he died. Hundreds and hundreds of brethren from all over the place, not just the local churches, poured out their efforts to help and to care for and send condolences. And one thing that I saw in that, that was a result of that, and it happens a lot of places, those people, a number of them who were on the perimeter of faith, they were out here weak or unfaithful, or not even Christians. When they saw that, they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. It made a statement about how Christians take care of Christians. And they just couldn't believe all the outpouring. And there were local people, too, that were of the same attitude. They were not members of the church. They were friends that were involved in some of the activities, the common activities that way. But even they would say that here are Christians coming from places that are many miles away and they are responding because these faithful brethren were known, and it was a terrible loss. And that happens when you've got a good congregation of brethren who are committed to the Lord, who love each other, and they will just pitch in and take care of those who are hurting. And those of us who are hurting, let me caution you, don't let pride get in your way. Oh, I can do it, I can take care of myself, and struggle and fight and battle. You don't want to become a parasite to everybody, but there are times when you just have to say, come help me, and you have to swallow your pride. I tend to be that way. I've always been able to do most anything I wanted to do, and I can do it, I can do it. My wife fusses at me a lot of times. Don't you need about six men to come pick that thing up with you? No, I can do it. I can pick it up. I can do that. But there's that sense of that mutual care and response for one another, or responding to one another's needs. And that is magnified when you have a local church relationship. And it's a beautiful relationship. We could list that whole chart full of scriptures just jammed up there of this kind of attitude, but we're summarizing. We have a spiritual responsibility toward each other. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, which I believe is a context talking about the overall exposing of the gospel to the world, that God, Christ, put some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, and so forth. And what the text, I think, is talking about is that God's overall plan was that He put these people in place so that everyone could have the truth revealed to them, and by the same token, that truth would strengthen them and bring them together and help them to grow up into a full-grown man. But there are parts in the latter part of that section there. It talks about every joint supplying, and that illustrates my contribution to those in the local church. And when a local church is identified and there's commitment of people in a local church and what we would call membership, something we didn't have time to spend on, the idea of membership, then you have this matter of my effort for you is to help you go to heaven. I want to help you go to heaven. I don't want to compete with you in this congregation. I want to help you go to heaven. And I ask that you help me go to heaven. And that's what it's all about. That's what a local church fellowship is all about. It's for going to heaven, not to compete, not to who can show off their Bible knowledge and look down on others because they don't have the knowledge, but to be willing to share that Bible knowledge with someone else and to encourage each other spiritually and edify. And the word edification in the New Testament is that. It is the building up of the spiritual character of individuals with the Word of God with each other. If a brother goes astray in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, you who are spiritual, restore such a one so that you can bring him back, help him to deal with that. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, in confessing sins and dealing with those things that we might do wrong, turning a sinner back from the error of his way. Verse 20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Another blessing of local church, of the local church or local church fellowship, is that of oversight. Elders overseeing a congregation. When elders are qualified, and that's a challenging point there to make sure good men are in position to serve, and they are put in the office of elders, they are in a position that is a very responsible position that takes the burden off of everyone else from the standpoint of leadership, so there's not a lot of contributing, confusing ideas. In other words, if I were to sum it up, business meeting decisions where you have no elders. Now that can be done, and it's not unscriptural for brethren to get together and get their heads together and say, let's talk this out. But if you've ever been in very many business meetings where there's not a leadership element there, whew, it can be really interesting. But when you get good leadership, they're not there to be the champion and do everything for everybody. Neither are they there to make everybody do what's right. They are there to see that the Word of God is carried out the way God wants the Word of God to be carried out. In other words, they're not there to push their own agenda. They're not there to push their own opinions, not there to push their own judgments. They have to use judgment as they look at what God requires and decide what would be the best way to get this done of God. But it's a blessing to have good elders who will lead. And their idea of leading is that the followers will be right there with him. And as a unit, with leadership. You have a working machinery there that becomes stronger. And they watch out for the souls of those who are a part of that body. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, Acts 20 and verse 28, feed the flock of God, which God has made you overseer, over which God has made you overseers. And so we, there again is another study. We talk about elders and their work. And if you study carefully the work assigned to them, you will see there's tremendous power and blessing to a local congregation, to members of a local church, when you've got good, solid elders. I thank God for good elders when I was a teenager. I grew up, and one of the elders there especially that I remember some others, that there was a battle that came along with some brethren who tried to infiltrate the body and push it toward liberal tendencies. And these brethren stood as leaders of that group, the congregation. Of course, they informed the rest of the brethren about what was going on, but they stood as soldiers with shields against these people, and these people left. Ideally, it would have been best to convert them, but they didn't want converting, so they left because the leaders were protecting the flock and took care of them. That's a tremendous blessing spiritually when you've got good leaders in the church. Are there problems in leadership in local churches? Yes, there are. But that's not God's design, the problem of God's design. That's a problem of people who need to get their act together and do what is right. Assembling together for worship. Don't forsake the assembling as the manner of some is. This assembling can be something where anybody can attend. We are a public nature around here, and anybody can attend the assembly. But the assembling together as saints has its value pertinent or peculiar to the saints. It's for our benefit. And so we worship together. We exhort one another as we come together. And that's a blessing. We need exhorting. Have you ever come to services just pretty much down and discouraged? And then you come and you start singing songs together and it starts picking you up. And then Adonis or one of the teachers, or they get in the class and they get in a Bible study, and it brings your focus back down to something good and solid and trustworthy, and by the time you leave, you feel better. Assembling has that power. And if we will keep that in mind as we come together, that I am a part of this assembling, and I want to make sure it is the best assembling opportunity I have ever been a part of. And then the next time, I'm going to try to improve on that. But when I come here, I don't come here feeling sorry for myself or saying, what can they do for me today? I come here thinking, what can I do in my activity of singing songs, the preaching, giving of my means, some of these things we'll look at, engaging in the Lord. So what can I do in these activities that are found in the worship services that I can contribute to the good of my brother sitting next to me or everybody else in the auditorium as far as that goes? What can I do to do good? Sometimes Christians will come in thinking, well, I wonder what I'll get out of it today. That's a parasite. That kind of person needs to change their attitude. Because that kind of attitude is the kind that pulls and sucks life out like a parasite. And every Christian, young or old, mature or immature, needs to have set a goal in their mind. I'm going to go and contribute something because there are those who need me to contribute to them for their good. And if everybody comes together with an attitude of contributing something, boy, that's powerful. That's a lot of contribution in the direction of the strength we can gain. We're not going to look at the scriptures, passages of scripture, but it's a great privilege to be able to sing and exhort and blend our voices together. It's a very emotional opportunity. It changes our emotional state of mind because truth has moved us. It's one thing to try to stir up emotions with artificial stimulus, or we can stir it with the things of God's word and become emotional. Preaching is for the value of teaching and encouraging people to follow after the truth. Giving of our means. The giving of our means is not a, well, I guess we'll have to give thing. It's an opportunity. in the things that giving accomplishes. Here we have the preaching of the gospel, Philippians 4:15 and 1 Corinthians 16. Saints who are in need, who have less than I do, I can do something to affect their life. Paul, if you read 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, you will read that the money was the least of the things he was concerned with. It was the fellowship that they were expressing by giving to the saints who were in need. And by that, they were making a statement. The Gentiles were saying to the Jews, in effect, you know, you Jews have always looked down on us as dogs, but we are brethren together and we want to help you out. And the Jews, in response, as Paul would urge them, look at your brethren who are Gentiles, those that, as culture would say, you rejected, look at them as your brothers. And they can help you, and they're wanting to help you. And some were so intent as Gentiles to help these Jewish brethren that Paul says they even gave beyond what they were able, more than I ask of them. Why? Because in the relationship of the fellowship with God, in that local church, they saw brethren in other local churches who were struggling, and we have a pattern where they were willing, it was a privilege because they were a member of a body that does the right kind of thing toward their brother and sister somewhere else. The Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death or declare His death until He comes. When I take the Lord's Supper, it's very personal to me. I take it to honor God's death. I honor Christ's death on the cross. I reflect on the elements that give me a hope of eternal life through the forgiveness in His blood, in His body, His sacrifice. But I also, by doing that, show to you that I am committed to this sacrifice and you to me. And we declare, which is the whole concept of an assembly. So we declare to each other, I'm committed to Christ. You're committed to Christ. I see you committed to Christ. You see me committed to Christ. And we see that and feed off each other's commitment to Christ. And so the Lord's Supper offers that same privilege. If I were not a member of the church, I could not do that. And another thing, we have prayer. Praying together, of course, is always valuable, whether in an assembly or not, but we see that brethren came together in prayer. Helping preach the gospel, that's a blessing of a local church that they can accomplish as people work together to know that the gospel is going somewhere in the world. Paul talks about the fruit of the Philippians, their effort in helping in his financial support. They became involved in the preaching of the gospel to the lost in another part of the world, separate from where they were, but they were active in saving souls somewhere else through the instrumentality of Paul. Now, that didn't dismiss their responsibility as teachers at home or when they could, but it was another way that as a congregation, they could be privileged to send funds to a man who was going to teach lost people in places they could not physically be at, but they could certainly be a part of a work somewhere else. A great privilege in being in the local church. Benevolence is another thing. Brethren, take care of each other, as we pointed out in 1 John 3, verse 17. But here we have the church acting in a way to take care of each other. Those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 44 through 45. It talks about how some sold what they had. They took these proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. If you'll read in chapter 4, it talks about how they did it, to lay it at the apostles' feet. And those proceeds were distributed among the saints, and people looked at a needy saint and they said, we're going to help that needy saint. And the needy saint was appreciative of that. Now again, you still have the rules of honor in these things, and the needy saints didn't need to become a parasite and say, well, you know, as long as brother so-and-so sells off acreage and brings back the money, I'll just sit here and do nothing. But in a local congregation where people are honorable, that needy saint is taken care of and gotten on their feet. And they are not nursed along as if they're helpless, but they're put in a place where now they can start working and doing and taking care of themselves. And guess what? They can then help somebody else who comes along, and it may be the very person that helped them before, who contributed to the need of the congregation and helped them before. That's a closeness. That's a very special bond in a local church. Conclusion. Fellowship describes that relationship created by God when sinners obey the Word of God for salvation. It is maintained solely on the basis of continuing to obey the Word of God. If I quit serving God, I break my fellowship with Him. As I serve Him and follow after His instructions, I'm in fellowship with Him. And that's the heart of fellowship. All else comes off of that. But you start with that relationship with God. Various works and blessings are carried out and enjoyed in the local church because of the existence of this fellowship. It is not Bible fellowship when man-made ideas are the basis or the terms of fellowship. Well, we'll go out here and we'll do this project and we'll call this an act of fellowship, or you're familiar enough with denominational terminology that the softball tournament from the softball teams that are from churches get together and they engage in fellowship. You see how they use that word. Softball playing is a basis of fellowship. Well, this is saying it is not Bible fellowship when man-made ideas are terms of fellowship. They're having fun. There's all kinds of ways you could describe it, but it's not spiritual fellowship. Let's respect the way God wants fellowship to be honored among His children. Oh, give me 3 or 4 more hours, would you? Thank you for your attention. Maybe someone here this morning who, in looking at all we have studied about fellowship, realizes you're not a part of something that's very special. If you became a child of God and became a part of this fellowship, you may have to sacrifice some things that you're enjoying now that you know you'd have to give up if you became a Christian. There are things that the world tends to say, this is good, this is fun, this is attractive. You may have to give those things up. You may have to juggle your priorities. But once you get your priorities set where the most valuable things in life, such as spiritual salvation and good, faithful brethren, are set up high in that list, you will not want for joy and pleasure. It will be a joy and pleasure to be a part of those who are trying to do what's right. May we encourage you to make a choice to be a part of that number. If you need to be baptized, we'll take care of that. If you need to pray with the congregation here or pray with us in behalf of your sins, seeking forgiveness from God and from your brethren, we encourage you to come. While we stand, while we sing this song.